Good afternoon, everybody. Or wait a minute, rather, good morning. See, I'm still on Columbus time. We don't start till the afternoon, so you have to excuse me. So good morning. It's good to see everybody. Bill brought up a point in his announcements regarding the international news that's from time to time considered to be MIA, missing in action. Well, surprise, surprise, I made it. Missing in action several times, but I made it 2 weeks in a row. I can't believe it. 2 weeks now. Hopefully, if I get here next week, it'll be 3 weeks in a row. Been missing in action just a little bit. But as you know, Angie and I have had several different lifestyle changes over the last couple months, and I think with work and everything involved, just immune systems get run down, and you know, sometimes that's the way it goes. And glad to be here, finally glad to be here with God's people on a Sabbath day, and hopefully, like I said, maybe next week. Well, brethren, if you've been in the know, so to speak, watching world events, watching the current events as they unfold, there's something that came to my attention while watching the news yesterday, and it has something to do a little bit with what Bill brought up in one of his announcements, and what I'm going to take on in a good effort to challenge some of the Christian viewpoints on how things got changed. I want to talk a little bit about today how things sometimes do get changed, how sometimes things do get changed, because spins are added to topics. Many of you are aware of the situation in Venezuela. You guys been paying attention to that, Venezuela, and what is that? Caracas? Is that how you spell it? Caracas, Venezuela, with dictator, not president, dictator Hugo Chavez, as he begins to systematically shut down, take away the freedom of speech in their country. He's starting to shut down some of the freedom of speech and some of the free speaking media outlets, some of the news outlets that really tell the truth about what's going on down there. And as a result of that, people are starting to protest. People are starting to uprise and stand up and say, hey, you know what, this isn't right. And it reminds me of the fact that situations like that could get ugly pretty quick, you know that? Ugly pretty quick, especially when it comes from a dictator, specifically someone like Hugo Chavez. And as I watched some of those civilians as they protested with their signs and with their shoutings and with their chantings, I also noted some armored cars moving into the area. Did you see that? Dispersing the crowd with tear gas. And automatically my mind went back to Tiananmen Square. Do you remember that? Tiananmen Square, when freedom was challenged and the Red Army was challenged, I went back to a time in which, do you remember that little Chinese man stood there in front of a Soviet-built tank? Do you remember that as they were marching, they're driving down the street to stop this rebellion, to stop this protest? This little guy, he couldn't have been more than 100 pounds or so soaking wet. He stood in front of the Soviet tank, and the tank tried to go around him. He'd move right in front of the tank. He wouldn't let that tank go around because he was so impassioned about what he believed, he was not going to let that tank by. And the world watched in horror to think what would happen. But as I heard the words of Hugo Chavez, there's something that he brought up that really goes a long way to showing you how change and deception happens. He basically said, this is not me that's causing these protests. There's a conspiracy within the United States and the CIA that's causing this. There's a conspiracy. And you all know that the world loves what? They love two things. They love mystery, and they love conspiracy. And Hugo Chavez is bent on proving the fact that it's not his actions that's causing this, it's a conspiracy. And we're supposed to believe that. But what he's doing is he's distracting us from the truth. And that's how a lot of times deception happens, through distractions and deception. You know, the world does, in fact, love to be caught up in mystery and conspiracy. I'm reminded of some of the things, the political events in our own country. And this is not a political speech, so don't take this wrong. This is not a political speech. But right, you know, what started the events of World War II was Pearl Harbor for our country. That's what started to get us involved in the war. Now, traditional isolationists started to start a rumor of conspiracy that Roosevelt knew about Pearl Harbor. He knew about Pearl Harbor, and he let it happen, so why we could get involved in the war. So these isolationists started this conspiracy theory, And you can even buy books today that go a long way to trying to prove this conspiracy and really trying to prove to us that Roosevelt did a bad thing. He did the wrong thing. Another distraction from the truth. And conspiracy theories, I did a search on the internet today as I got up. I woke up, and I just typed in Pearl Harbor conspiracy just to see it pop up. And there were pages and pages and pages, page after page, theory after theory, deception after deception about Roosevelt and how he allowed that conspiracy to happen. Well, brethren, conspiracy theories are dangerous because they really shatter our faith in our leadership, doesn't it? It really challenges our faith. Who can you believe? Who can you trust in? Who can you trust? It starts to help you to have doubt in your faith and leadership. And Christianity, brethren, is no different, because Christianity has been under attack for 2,000 years concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is it so dangerous? Because it challenges your faith. It takes your faith off Jesus Christ. It really goes a long way to doing that. With the production of the Da Vinci Code, another conspiracy theories, brethren, there's been an insurgence, resurgence, an interest in conspiracy concerning Jesus Christ. And the latest one has to do with this archaeologist finding these bones in these little sarcophaguses. Have you seen that yet? Now, I don't know what that theory entails. I haven't seen the whole thing, nor have I researched it in completeness. But really what it goes back to is just another addition to what was started 2,000 years ago at the crucifixion of Christ, challenging the deity of Christ through conspiracy. We're going to get to that just a little bit today. I want to submit to you for your consideration, brethren, the importance of Christians today of proving and defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically his death, burial, and resurrection. As I've already alluded to the fact, why is that? Because there are many people out there, many theories out there that try to challenge our faith in these last times. Germane to our faith, brethren, as well as our future, is the ability to prove within ourselves that Christ died, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. We must be able to do that, brethren. We have to become what's known in the theological realm as a good apologist for Jesus Christ. Every Christian should be involved in something called Christian apologetics. Now, what is that? Well, Christian apologetics, simply put, is simply the use of evidence to support what one believes. So we're going to use evidence to support the fact that Jesus Christ lived, Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, Jesus Christ is Savior. It is germane and central to our faith as well as our spiritual future to prove these points, brethren. It really is. It really is germane to that. Why is that? Again, if Christ didn't really die, guess what? We have no Savior. There's no Savior. If Jesus Christ really didn't die, as the Scriptures indicate, then we are without hope. There's no hope for us. That's not true, but that's the consequence. If Christ didn't really supernaturally resurrect from the dead, we have no Savior. We have no hope beyond this life. It's vital in these days that we prove to ourselves that Christ did, in fact, resurrect from the dead. The fact is, brethren, you and I have a real risen Savior. He lived, he died through many sufferings, and he resurrected. He resurrected. Ever since the time of Christ's crucifixion, there have been several conspiracies that have been perpetuated and driven, spawned, influenced by, put out there by Satan the devil. He's the one that's really behind all this. He really is. Our faith and our hope has been under attack. It really has been. And especially with the modern age of TV, documentaries, different hypotheses of people with PhDs behind their name that add credibility to their theories, brethren, these times it's important and vital that we take the time and get back into our Bibles and prove these facts. And sometimes it's just a simple matter of looking at the Scriptures and thinking logically and reasonably surrounding the events of Jesus Christ. Really, that's all it takes. That's really all it takes sometimes. But when you think about it, brethren, a lot of people want you to believe that Christ was just some sort of a social reformer, some sort of revolutionist, some sort of philosopher. But he's much, much more than that, brethren. According to the Scriptures, he's our hope. He's our future. He's a king. He's a supernatural resurrected being, brethren, that wants to share his kingdom with you and I. The sad part about it is, and this is the sad part, and sometimes stirs within me a little bit of righteous indignation, so to speak. The fact is, what happened to Jesus Christ before he was crucified and during his crucifixion, the fact is there are people out there that still want to slap the crown of thorns on Christ's head. They want to spit in his face, slap his face, put him in the grave and pronouncing dead, 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 and leave it there. That's it. They want Jesus Christ to be dead. They don't want him to be a resurrected Savior. They don't want that. They don't want that. The fact is, brethren, while some have you believe that the resurrection is a matter of blind faith, have you heard that before? That faith is blind? I've never really I've never really bought into that definition of faith. And as we go through this, you'll see why. Faith is not blind. The fact is, God left us plenty of evidence to support the supernatural events surrounding Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. Our faith is solidified, validated, and strengthened by the evidence that God purposely had recorded for our admonition, for our time. Not just for His disciples, but for us too. That we can have longevity in this life in light of the lies and the conspiracies that are thrown out there for the purpose of what? Distracting us. Distracting us from the truth. Josh McDowell, he's probably one of the leading experts in the art, the gift of apologetics. And he's somebody who Vance Stinson, through one of his sermons several years ago, had somewhat turned me on to, because Vance is really good at apologetics, and when I hear his sermons, it's just something that has just interests me to the core. It's something that really has taken over a lot of my personal studies surrounding apologetics. Josh McDowell says this, and he's the author of two books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict and New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he goes through and systematically tears down some of these conspiracy theories and shows through the scriptures and history that Jesus Christ is real. He lived, He died, He resurrected, He's very God. Josh McDowell says Jesus Christ has three basic credentials. And here are his three basic credentials are listed. The impact His teachings and miracles on history. Can anybody deny that? The impact His teachings and His miracles have had upon history. What about your own life? The impact Jesus Christ has had on your own life. Is that evidence to you? It served as evidence to me over the years. Fulfilled prophecy regarding His life and death. Brethren, if you take in consideration some of the prophecies that are listed, just say in Matthew 27, leading up to the events of Christ's death and some of the things that happened during His suffering, I believe it's somewhere around the number of 16 that these prophecies that are listed regarding Jesus Christ, who He was, what was going to happen to Him, even including some prophecies about Judas, you know, how he would betray Christ. Mathematically speaking, and I'm not a mathematician, but the odds against someone fulfilling just one of those 16 prophecies, just one, in completeness, just one of those, is 10 to the 15th power. Now, let's put that in perspective. Because if you're like me, I'm a visual learner. I like to see things. I like to tangibly hold things and see things so I can learn better. Now, what that means is if we were to take a stack of, I believe it was silver dollars, and we were to stack those silver dollars roughly 2 feet high, each one of those silver dollars, this is an example that Josh McDowell gives in his book, by the way, stack those silver dollars roughly 2 feet high, and stack them in succession, and keep stacking them, each one of those silver dollars representing an impossibility of one person fulfilling just one prophecy in completeness, those 2 feet high stack of silver dollar bills would cover the state of Texas. Each one representing an improbability, an impossibility of someone fulfilling one prophecy to completeness. Now, to me, that's not improbable, that's impossible. To me, that borderline's impossible. No way that can happen. No way that that can happen. And the other credential that Jesus Christ has for us is resurrection. Jesus Christ's resurrection is a credential of who He is, a risen Savior. Apologetics, brethren, is the weapon of our warfare. I thought I would just take a little bit of time here, just a few minutes, and go over some of these theories, these conspiracies, some of these spins that are put on Jesus Christ and His resurrection. I don't have time to read them in their completeness, but what you'll see is, as you go through this, they're just adaptations of the original lie that Jesus Christ didn't really die or that His body was moved. There's a couple different ways you can look at it. But number one on the list, and by the way, there's a coffee stain on this, which means it's an official document now. It's official. First on the list is something called the swoon theory. Have you ever heard about the swoon theory? This is one of the major conspiracy theories concerning your Savior. The swoon theory states that Jesus Christ didn't really die. He didn't really die on the stake. After His beatings, after His scourgings, after His time on the cross, the stake, that He was put in the tomb and merely in a catatonic state. He was swooned. He was in a deep trance almost, like a sleep state. And His blood pressure was so low, of course, they couldn't recognize that He was alive because of all the blood loss. And then what happened was, is when they put Him in the tomb being cold, stone cold, slab of stone, they laid Him out there, and all of a sudden, He awakened. After all that, all of a sudden He awakened. And not only that, but this is how far you have to push this. Not only did He awaken, but He also had the strength, after all that, to roll away that large stone And that stone is larger than what some people think. As if we get time to go through it, I'll show you exactly how large that stone was. It was a special stone. And then somehow managed to escape the guard that was given. It's ludicrous. There's no way that that could have happened. Now, when you talk to somebody who's been on the sea, seafarer, or somebody who is a wilderness person, when they're in a weakened state and they're exposed to something called exposure to the elements and to the cold, what does that produce? Death. It doesn't produce life. It produces death. There's no way Jesus Christ could have went through those scourgings like he did and just merely be asleep. And then when he hit that cold stone, awaken, roll back the stone, walk out, escape the guard. But that's what some of these theories would have you believe. He wasn't dead. He was just asleep, just weakened. Brethren, that is the biggest slap in the face to our Savior Jesus Christ, I think, that someone could say. After what he went through, when you consider what he did for us, that's a shame. That's a shame. And if that doesn't stir up a little bit of righteous indignation in you, it should. Next, we have something called the Passover plot theory. And I want to read this a little bit because this gets a little bit more detailed. This is an adaptation of the swoon theory. This theory asserts that Jesus plotted to fake his death, give the appearance that he arose from the dead. He conspired, here we go, conspiracy. He conspired with Judas, of all people, to betray him to the Jewish authorities, and with Joseph of Arimathea to see that it was he who was given a strong potion. He was just given a strong potion when he was on the stake that would put him in a death-like trance. Appearing as dead to the Roman authorities, Jesus was to be taken off the cross and laid in the tomb where he would revive after a short time and then reappear as resurrected to his disciples, but the unexpected spear thrust led to his unforeseen death. And that leads us naturally to the stolen body theory. You see, these are just adaptations. Each one of them has a point in a theory that cancels out the other theory, and that's important. All these theories tend to cancel themselves out. And not one of these theories, brethren, in the history of Christianity has really ever taken root. Someone else comes up with a better theory. Somebody comes along and debunks that theory. So they never really stick with the secular, not the secular world, but the Christian world and the scholarly world. They're easily rebuked and debunked. Here's a couple of my favorites. The hallucination vision theory. Have you heard about this one before? Listen to this. The hallucination theory asserts that all who had purportedly seen the resurrected Jesus, i.e. the 12 disciples, the women, James, Jesus' brother, the crowd of 500 people, were strange visionaries or mentally ill. Everybody had a mental illness that caused them to have a vision of a resurrected Jesus Christ. What is the probability of all those people having the same type of sickness that would cause the same type of illusions of a resurrected Savior? Come on. This is even beyond reason. This is ludicrous. I'm not going to complete that because I think that's enough to show illustrate the point of how ridiculous it is. The telegraph theory. Listen to this. This theory claims that the spiritually ascended... Okay, now they're going to give credit to Jesus Christ and say he did spiritually ascend to heaven. Okay? They're going to give him that much. He ascended to heaven, and then he telegraphed images of himself from heaven to the minds of the disciples. He just sent a telegram. That's all he did. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ died, ascended to heaven, and sent them a telegram message. Do we even need to go over that any further? I mean, is that even plausible? I mean, come on. The mistaken identity theory. Here we go. This theory states the 12 disciples who virtually lived with Jesus for 3 years and never expected him to rise from the dead, sometime after Jesus' death, came to the conclusion that he would come back to life. They then misidentified a complete stranger as a risen Jesus, but surely they would have quickly recognized their error when conversing with the stranger, or at least seeing up close. So after Jesus Christ died, they mistook a stranger. That's like me mistaking, if God forbid, if something would happen to Angie and I saw her alive in the resurrection and just saying I just mistook her for somebody else. Now I know Angie. And same thing with Bill. I know Bill. Something would happen 3 years down the road, 4 years down the road, 20 years down the road, and I saw Bill resurrected, I wouldn't know it's Bill Watson. Why? Because I know Bill Watson. There's no way I would mistake him for Joel or somebody like that. There's no way, because we have a relationship, we spent time together, we know each other. That's just absolutely outrageous. The wrong tomb, grave, was not visited theory. So basically what they're saying is the disciples just showed up to the wrong tomb and the tomb was empty. Thus they believed the conspiracy, they believed the lie. The seance theory. This theory asserts that Jesus was raised in the same manner that a spirit is raised in a seance. Are spirits raised in seances? No, people are dead, they're asleep. It doesn't happen. And he showed himself to them through an ectoplasmic manifestation. It wasn't real. Ectoplasmic manifestation. And of course, the scriptures easily refute that. The annihilation theory, the claim is that somehow, some way, when they laid Jesus' body in the tomb and he was dead, they're at least going to give credit that he died here, that somehow, during those hours, during those few days, that his body just destroyed itself. That there's nothing left of it. It just disappeared. I mean, brethren, it's just ridiculous. And there's some more in here, but I'm not going to go through it. These are some of the top theories that are out there. To those of us who do study God's Word and we do keep holy days, because that's key in understanding the resurrection and all those things, and proving Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's doing, is essential to us, brethren. We need to become good apologists for Jesus Christ, because apologetics and evidence from the Scriptures, evidence from history, serves to us, brethren, as a weapon of this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, because it is a spiritual warfare. Over here in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to finally get to some Scriptures here now. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and going on into a little bit of chapter 11. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul, talking to the church in Corinth, says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." And the word war here, brother, means spiritual conflict. Spiritual conflicts. "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedient when your obedience is full." And just skipping on down here, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter here for time's sake. But going on down to 2 Corinthians 11, the first few verses of the chapter, we'll just pick it up here. "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." What's Paul saying here? That there's going to be people, brethren, carnally minded, coming at you with carnal minded arguments that can't understand the spiritual, attacking the spiritual. Because why is that? Because the supernatural is the easiest way to attack. Because when you're talking about a skeptic will never believe no matter what's in front of their face. So we're dealing with these carnal-minded arguments, and apologetics, brethren, are the way that we can be convinced in our own mind's sake that we may have longevity in this spiritual warfare, in this, well, this culture war against Jesus Christ. Have you seen the culture war that we're engaged in our country right now? The attempt to get God out of our paperwork and out of our laws and things like that. And now we're dealing with people telling us that we don't have a real risen Savior. That's just a perpetuation of that lie that started 2,000 years ago. Brethren, I submit to you, for sake of our faith and our future and longevity, that we become good apologists for Jesus Christ. Good apologists for Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you'd please turn there with me. It's the times and seasons of deception, brethren. We pick it up in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Why should the day of Jesus Christ not overtake us as a thief in the night? Because we're convinced. We know Jesus Christ. We know His promises are true. He's coming back. We know He lived. We know that He died. We know He ascended to heaven. But we have a risen Savior. We need to be certain of that in these times when our faith can be tried by people with the letters PhD attached to their name. Now, there's one thing about that, brethren, I want to mention, is that PhD does tend to give somebody credibility. It gives them automatic credibility. But there's one thing that we have, brethren, that we hold on to and that we have within inside us that is for casting down these arguments and proving Jesus Christ is real and His resurrection as a real supernatural event, and it's called the Holy Spirit. It's called the Holy Spirit. And that will take us a long way, brethren, more than any PhD, any doctorate that anybody can give us. The Holy Spirit leads us to all truth. So that day will not overtake us as a thief in the night. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not in the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. Here comes that word faith, and here sooner or later we're going to start explaining this faith, how some people tell you it's a blind faith. But as we'll see here within the context of 2 Thessalonians, we're told to do something. We are told to do something as Christians. Why? So this day, the return of Jesus Christ, should not overtake us as a thief in the night, and that we can keep that return of Jesus Christ in the frontlets of our mind as a reality, not distracted by the deceptions and the conspiracy theories that are out there. We're supposed to do something. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Look how he's speaking with this certainty. Who died for us. He died for us. That's a fact. He's speaking as if this is fact, because it is. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, our faith and our future. He's talking about our faith now in Jesus Christ and our future with Jesus Christ. That's what he's addressing here. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him, our future hope. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. We're skipping on down here to verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecy. Prove all things. Blind faith. As we get here to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to show you something. But we're to prove all things. I had a conversation with a guy at work a couple years ago. As a matter of fact, it was about the Da Vinci Code, whether it was real or not, whether or not Jesus Christ really resurrected, or did he go on to have children and marry Mary, and thus the whole resurrection story was made up. That was his conclusion. So I started to take this argument on a little bit right in the middle of work, and it was a nice conversation. It wasn't, you know, contentious or anything. But he turned to me and he said, Tony, but really, when you think about it, it's just a matter of faith anyways, isn't it? It's just a matter of faith whether he really resurrected or whether he went on to have children. It's just a matter of faith. So what you believe may not be necessarily what I believe. So I just basically said, you know, I know what the Bible says, and that's where my faith resides in the scriptural references. The scriptural references. We're supposed to prove all things, not blind faith. If God expected blind faith, that is just to believe on nothing, then he sure did leave us a lot of proof to think contrary. He left us a lot of proof. You can look at creation. You can prove a creator through creation. You can prove Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection through history, and also through the scriptures. He left us a lot of evidence. He left us a lot of... Matter of fact, let's just skip over this a little bit. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I know there's some elements of faith, brethren, that we don't see. I know that. We know we're going to go to a kingdom, yet we don't see that kingdom. We know Jesus Christ exists, yet we don't see Jesus Christ face to face. We know God the Father exists, but we don't see Him face to face. But there's proof of them. There's proof of them. In verse 1 of chapter Hebrews chapter 11, this is the famous faith chapter. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. That's one of the things that Josh McDowell points out, that God has left us evidence. And Hebrews chapter 1, or 11, verses 1 proves that. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with the things which are visible. And it goes on to talk about faith and how Cain offered up a more excellent sacrifice, and how some people acted on faith, not really seeing the promises, but know that God is faithful and He'll deliver what He says He's going to deliver. So there is an element of faith, brethren, that we don't see. We know that. There's promises we don't have. There's promises in the future that aren't tangible to us right now. We don't see it. We don't feel it. However, when it comes to Jesus Christ, when it comes to His life, history is key. You know, an interesting point in apologetics is no secular scholar, no religious scholar can do one thing. They can never say, and they won't say, if they're to remain credible, that Jesus Christ never existed. They can't do that. To me, that's pretty paramount when it comes to apologetics. If you cannot refute the existence of Jesus Christ, you're faced to look at the facts, no matter how you twist them. Jesus Christ is irrefutable, and He is historical. He's an historical person. The fact that you can take a look at what they say about the tomb of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the skeptical critics, those who really don't believe. There is not one skeptical critic, there's not one scholar, whether in the secular world or in the religious world, that cannot admit, will not admit, that there's an empty tomb. Think about that. They cannot admit that there is no empty tomb. They have to admit that there is an empty tomb. The question comes into be is how the tomb got empty. And there starts the conspiracy theories. But God did, in fact, leave us evidence, brethren, to support our viewpoint, to support Jesus Christ, and give us longevity in this life. So we're to prove all things. The consequences of believing the lies and these delusions of the skeptics, brethren, is too dire for us. In order for us to be rooted and grounded in the faith in Jesus Christ for now and for the future, we have to have apologetics. We have to have the truth, grounded and rooted in the truth. Over here in Acts, there's probably one of the greatest in chapter 26, examples in the Bible of somebody, an early Christian, using apologetics to refute some of the claims. And it's the Apostle Paul. Paul giving his defense to Agrippa. And I'm just going to break in the context in the middle of the story here for time's sake, because I've got some more scriptures to go over here. But in Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 17, we start to see how the Apostle Paul used apologetics to defend Jesus Christ and defend the faith. Jesus Christ here. Actually, let's just go down to let's go to verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. This is Paul actually reckoning his conversion, his calling by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's breaking into the context here. He says, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So what's one of the evidences we can use to support Jesus Christ as deity, as one who lived, died, resurrected, ascended to heaven? The prophets fulfilled prophecy. And here we have the Apostle Paul in his defense to Agrippa, doing nothing more than appealing to him. How? The law and the prophets. The same thing Jesus Christ did to prove to his disciples whom he was after he resurrected. And he continues here. That Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. And here we go, Paul's actually referring to something he'd witnessed. Paul's what you would consider in the world of apologetics as something called a primary witness. In other words, primary source. He was an eyewitness to the sufferings and the resurrection of Christ and all that stuff. So this is what he's appealing to. and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made this defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Much like the people who just hallucinated that Jesus Christ resurrected, right? They're just mad. They're just mad. But Paul comes back and he answers this. But he said, I am not mad. And basically what this means is to be out of one's mind. He's accusing Paul of being out of his mind. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. But in the events of Jesus Christ's life, his sufferings is a matter of historicity. There are many, many witnesses to the things in which he suffered, and he showed himself to many people after his resurrection. So we have something called a primary source to go off of, a primary source. So Paul's just merely stating the fact that, yeah, I was there. I see it. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And by the way, King Agrippa, a lot of people know this because this wasn't something that was hidden off in a corner somewhere. This was a major, major event. And by turning to history, we can even look at the words of Josephus. You read the words of Josephus concerning Jesus Christ? He said it wasn't even lawful that he should call this Jesus a mere man because of the works that he did. And he referenced Jesus Christ as a matter of an historical figure. And guess what Josephus didn't have? He had no axe to grind. Josephus had no axe to grind with anybody, and he had really no reason to perpetuate this lie. He was a Jewish. He wasn't a Christian man. He could have cared less. But as a matter of historical record, we have Josephus to fall back on, and many, many others. So unlikely that anybody can turn to the scriptures or to history and say that Jesus Christ never existed, especially when faced with the fact that the things that happened in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was crucified were not a matter of secrecy. There was no secrecy about it. Especially when you consider what really caused him to be put to death. You remember his claim to be the Son of God? He claimed to be the Son of God. That's why they went after him so indignantly. Conspiracy theories concerning Christ, brethren, are really nothing new. Over here in Matthew 28, I'm working at this a little backwards here. Matthew 28. Some things we have to consider. This is where they all start. In verse 12 of chapter 28, in the book of Matthew, we read this. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they are instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So brethren, going all the way back roughly 2,000 years to the crucifixion, the burial of Jesus Christ, this conspiracy was perpetuated and started. And now as we come down through the annals of history in today's time, what do we see? Nothing more than mere adaptations, changing of the story, a different little spin upon what was started here back in Matthew chapter 28. It was a lie, and it continues ongoing today. And the fact is, brethren, a lot of the gospel writers spent a lot of time defending Christianity. They spent a lot of time defending Jesus Christ as deity. It went a long way to defending and proving the hope of the brethren by showing that he was alive and dead and resurrected. Brethren, without Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, and resurrection, if we can take away the cornerstone, so to speak, the foundation crumbles. Guess what else crumbles? The whole structure comes down. Christianity stands or it falls. It's reliant upon Jesus Christ. Without that, without his actual resurrection, without his actual death, there's no Savior and there's no Christianity. There is none, and there is no hope. As I said in my beginning, my introduction, brethren, these conspiracy theories, as they catapulted off of this theory right here that started in the garden or in the time of Christ when he's crucified, these theories, brethren, still attempt to slap Christ's face, put the crown of thorns on his head, crucify him, put him in the grave, seal the tomb, and say, no more, you're dead. That's what these theories really do. And it's an attack on our faith and our future. Over in 1 John, if you turn there with me, please. 1 John chapter 2. Actually, if you turn to 1 John chapter 1, we're going to break into context by showing you that there were some things being spoken about Jesus Christ, even in the Christian world, that the Apostle John was taking the task here. And he starts out by saying something specific. He makes a specific statement, an SPS for the rest of his epistles right here. And this is where he starts, right here. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Again, here we go. Appealing as a primary source, a primary witness. We've seen this man. We've seen him. We have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And what he's taking on here, brethren, is a form of Gnosticism that took on in the early church. It took off. And basically what this has to do with is the incarnation of Christ. What was going on here is something called Docetism. And what they were trying to tell the early church, that Jesus Christ really wasn't flesh and blood. He really wasn't flesh and blood. He was just a mere apparition. He was just a ghost. And the fact is, brethren, if Jesus Christ was not flesh, if he was not flesh and blood, if he wasn't a man like us, a human being, with life pumping through his veins and oxygen coming in and out of his lungs, and there was no blood shed on the day of his crucifixion, guess what? No Savior. No Savior. But that's not true, and that's what John's taking on here. So we come to the second chapter, the second chapter of the book of John. We'll start in verse 18 here. John likens it unto the spirit of Antichrist, an Antichrist movement. Little children, the last hour, it is the last hour, and as you heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they have been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have the anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. How do we know all things? Hopefully, brethren, we've taken the time and study, and through God's Holy Spirit, it's been revealed to us. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Christ, Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who do not, who try to deceive you. And actually, what that word deceive means in the context here in the Greek means to lead you astray. Some were trying to lead them astray and preaching a different Jesus Christ that did not exist. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not of a lie, and just as it taught you, it will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Brethren, sometimes we look over the miracle that God has given us. We look back to the day of Pentecost, the miracle of the Holy Spirit, the miracle of eternal life, the miracle that God has given us through his Holy Spirit to able to discern truth from lie through his Holy Scriptures, brethren, is an indescribable gift. And it's something, brethren, that we should exercise, this knowledge. We should get into the Scriptures and really look at it and prove to ourselves so why we can have longevity and we can withstand these conspiracy theories against Christ, because it's vital to our future. It's germane to our belief. It's germane. It's central. The fact that the Holy Spirit exists, brethren, the fact that your lives have been transformed, the fact that there's a church, guess what that is? That's evidence. What about your transformed life? What about you and your former conduct, or me and my former conduct? The change that has occurred, is that evidence to you? Because it is to me. It's evidence to me. It's definitely evidence to me. I'm going to skip over some of this, brethren, and I want to go to Matthew chapter 28. I want to start getting to some of these theories that are out there and show us how we do have a real resurrected Savior just by simply looking at the Scriptures and taking a reasonable approach to them and considering some things that are written in the text. I've got but a short time here. We've already looked at the fact that there's a conspiracy that started in the days of Christ and His crucifixion. But the second part I briefly elaborated upon, and that's the tomb. Let's consider the tomb of Jesus Christ for a second. There's a lot of scholars that believe that they found the tomb of Jesus Christ, and it's still empty. And I want to go back over this point because it's so important to our faith. And it's so important that when this argument is brought up to the skeptics that they can't answer it, it's important to us. This is very germane and important to us. The fact that there's an empty tomb, when you consider everything that was surrounding that tomb and everything that had to do with that tomb during this time, brethren, it can only amount to one thing. Our only conclusion is it was a supernatural resurrection when you look at the facts. Let's take a look at this stone that sealed the tomb of Jesus. Keep your place here in Matthew 28. And turn over with me to Mark chapter 16, because there's something about this stone. And it's something that I've skipped over a lot of times over the years, because it was just easy to pass over, but there's something very significant about it. In verse 1, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said amongst themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?'" Now, wait a minute. There were three ladies. There were three ladies there. Why couldn't they roll this stone away from the tomb of Jesus so they could anoint him with the spices? Let's read down here a little bit in verse 4. "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away already, for it was very large." Now, when you take a look at verse 4 here, in chapter 16 of the book of Mark, you come down to this last sentence of this paragraph, and it says, "For it was very large." The Greek word actually means, the phraseology here, means exceedingly great. And according to scholars and according to apologists who have looked into this, this is what they say. "It was significant enough that would have taken as many as 20 people to roll away the stone from the tomb." So whether you're talking about the stolen body theory, or you're talking about Jesus Christ and the swoon theory, there's no way, brethren, there is no way that someone in a state of Jesus Christ, after being scourged like he was, hanged on a stake, could wake up after all that bloodletting, get up and roll this stone away, because the scriptures indicate it was too great. It was too great of a stone. It would have taken at least 20 people, 20 men it said, to roll away this stone. And now we've got to take a look at the disciples as well. The disciples, who were previously cowards at Christ's betrayal, who ran away from him, this is what the conspiracy theorists want you to believe, all of a sudden gathered up the moxie, gathered up the courage to take on the Roman guard, and it was a Roman guard, we can prove that through the scriptures, to take on this Roman guard, and then roll away the stone, and then steal away Christ's body. It just doesn't add up when you take a look at the evidence. When you take a look at the evidence, brethren, the early disciples, they weren't interested in starting a church. They weren't interested in stealing the body of Jesus Christ. They're interested in getting away from all the hubbub, getting away from all the danger. And now we're led to believe through some conspiracy theorists who like to sell books that they gathered up the strength to take on this Roman guard, defeat them, three women nonetheless, defeat the Roman guard and roll away this stone that would have taken 20 men. It just doesn't add up. It just doesn't add up. So the action of the disciples are something that we can definitely turn to. Let's look at the guards, when you consider the guards. When you consider the guards that stood around the tomb, that were given the order to guard that tomb so nobody could steal the body of Jesus, nobody could disrupt it, that was a Roman guard. And when you consider it, from the scriptures, and when you consider it from history, and you consider it from the scholarly viewpoint, and some would have said, considering the action of the disciples pre and post death of Jesus Christ, what they say is that that would have been 10 to 30 guards at least. And then with a stone that would have taken at least 20 men to roll away, we're led to believe that the disciples would have stole his body, or that he was merely swooned and came back to life and then took some time and rolled that stone away and fought those guards off by himself. Ludicrous. Brethren, when you take a look at the evidence, the scriptural evidence, the historical evidence, it just doesn't add up. When you take a look at the scriptures and historicity, what do they do prove? What they do point to is they point to a supernaturally resurrected Savior who lived and died and now offers us hope for the future. That's what the evidence points to. And brethren, I'm not going to belabor my time anymore, because if I get another section of this sermon, I'm going to be another half hour. So I've got to cut myself short here. So brethren, when you take a look at apologetics and you take a look at what we're being faced with today, brethren, it is important to us that we take some time and revisit this issue. Because with all the TV programs that are out there and all the conspiracy theories that are out there, our faith, our future, and our hope, Christianity in general, relies on a risen Savior. Relies on Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who resurrected, ascended to the Father. And if he didn't ascend to the Father, guess what else we don't have? No Holy Spirit. No advocate. Nobody to go before God's throne and take on Satan's attacks for us. There is no advocate. There is no lawyer on our behalf. But brethren, the fact is, the evidence supports Jesus Christ as a historical figure, one who lived, who died, and resurrected, and he's real. And how do we know that? Because the evidence is in. The evidence supports that fact. Glory be to Jesus Christ.